Well, good morning then, brethren, and good afternoon over here in Great Britain. Another pleasant Sabbath day, hopefully, for us all, and another opportunity to look into God's Word. And we'll be continuing with our Bible study we began last week on the book of Ecclesiastes. And just as a reminder before we start where we left off, Ecclesiastes is a Greek word. It means a preacher or speaker to an assembly. The Hebrew equivalent would be Koheleth. And we believe this is Solomon, who was the son of David, and Solomon was king over Israel. Last week, we looked at the life of Solomon, saw how he became king at a very early age, perhaps even in his late teens. He ruled 40 years, possibly died in his late 50s, or perhaps round about age 60, 61, 62, certainly rather young. A man who was given tremendous wisdom, but of course, as we all do, was required to live in a manner pleasing to God. We saw that God appeared in a dream on two occasions to Solomon, once at the beginning of his reign, and once 20 years through his reign. And at that second appearance, God introduced a rather a strong warning to Solomon about the necessity of enduring to the end and not drifting away from God's truths. Unfortunately, I think we saw last week that Solomon made some major, major errors. He went into idolatry in a big way, potentially had hundreds, literally hundreds of idols all around Jerusalem, and was led astray very, very badly by his hundreds of wives and his many concubines. So much so that Scripture says that God was angry with Solomon, and Solomon knew that. And it seems apparent that Solomon never did repent. That's not necessarily clear, but that's the way I will take it. And Solomon, towards the end of his life, his, frankly, premature death approaching, Solomon was a man in considerable despair and darkness and gloom, because he knew he had angered the living God. God had told him, I'm going to strip away the kingdom from you. And so, the book of Ecclesiastes, we find Solomon looking at life from a very dark and gloomy perspective. Still considerable wisdom, but even now it seems his wisdom was being was decaying and corrupting. Okay, let's pick up our Bibles now with that brief resume. We'll read a couple of three verses that we've done already, just to get our direction, and then move on. And so in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The words of the preacher, Ecclesiastes, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." That really could only be, we believe, Solomon. Verse 2. Key verse, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And vanity means, in this sense, meaningless, futile, what a waste of time everything is. Not the most inspiring of beginnings, is it, to a book? Everything's a complete and utter waste of time. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised." So Solomon, who had plenty of money, resource, fame, and time and so on, decided he would experiment, and he'd try out virtually everything. Dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely," he says, "this also was a complete waste of time. This was futile, this was vain." Verse 3. "I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine." Okay, verse 4, "I made my works great, I built myself houses," plural, "planted vineyards, I made gardens and orchards. Verse 6, I made water pools, and so on. So Solomon, who had plenty of money, we saw last week just how much income Solomon received annually, several billion dollars of gold annually, and he tried. He tried, frankly, almost everything. Dropping down to verse 10, I think this is more or less where we concluded last week. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Of course, that's not actually very wise, one has to say. We're supposed to sort of keep our flesh under control. Deny yourself and follow me, said Jesus to his disciples. You know, deny your lusts. Deny the sort of things that captivate and pull you away. But for Solomon, he did not deny himself in the slightest. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. If I wanted something, I went and had it. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this, actually, was my reward from all my labor. He had fun doing it at the time, but verse 11, then afterwards I looked in all the works that my hands had done, and in the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and really chasing the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I believe that's where we finished last week. So Solomon was a man who did many things that you and I might have dreamed of. We might think, you know, if I could just win the lottery, just win $1 million, I would be happy. I would get another car, I'd buy myself another home, I would do this and that and the next thing, and I'd be really happy. Then of course, actually, you can't get much for $1 million in this day and age. Perhaps if I won $10 million, and off we go, always chasing more and more acquisitions, assuming, and this is the way the world thinks, that by acquiring things, I will be happy. And I think most of us know by looking around the celebrity pages of the magazines and listening to the radio and TV, there's many, many famous celebrities, wealthy people, who have extremely sad and miserable lives. Solomon was one of the most miserable, ultimately. So moving on then, picking up the story now, chapter 2 and in verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, or foolishness. I mean, no matter which direction he wanted to experiment in, Solomon would do it. Carrying on, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Now there is a hint in that verse of a boast by King Solomon. He says, what can the man do who comes after me? You know, what can the man do who succeeds comes after the king? Well, Solomon's the king. He's saying, frankly, nobody will ever exceed me. I'm going to be the best there ever was. Nobody who succeeds me or comes after me, my son or anybody else, can ever do more than me because I've done it all already. You know, I've set the pace. I'm going to be the number one, numero uno. And really, you know, it's evident to think that even in these latter years of his doom and gloom, there was still a considerable amount of, what shall we say, real vanity in Solomon. Nobody will ever exceed me. I'm the greatest. Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Fairly true. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet, I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. He could notice and observe that really it was better to be wise than foolish, but then he thought, well, actually, they both end up in the same place. Verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, you know, the idiot, the moron, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. This is meaningless. This is so futile and so foolish. I'm such a wise person, such an active person. I've done so many things, and yet I'm going to end up dead just like this idiot out there in the street. So for Solomon, he said, this is just so depressing. What's the point of being so wise if you end up dead, like everybody else? Verse 16, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? Just as the fool. So I think we can quite easily, you know, understand the mood that Solomon was in. And he was a man, of course, who frankly had every reason to be in that mood, because he had turned against the living God. God was angry with him. And Solomon knew that, frankly, this life was all really he had. And no matter how much he would do and achieve and experiment, whether it was wine, women and song, he would die. And that would be the end of him. And his death would be no different to the death of the most impoverished, foolish, you know, peasant out there in the countryside. And it just, you know, he was just so frustrated by the fact that he would have to die just like a fool. And of course, you know, Solomon's understanding of life is quite reasonable if you have no God. If there is no creator God, you have no relationship with God, there is no God, for example, that would be a very fair conclusion to draw. But of course, Solomon was really missing the point entirely. For you and I, who have been called by God, we do in fact have a great future. Let's have a look at a couple of three alternative views of life. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The first letter of Timothy, or first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and we'll read verse 8 when we get there. Make sure you keep your $50 bill tucked in at Ecclesiastes. First Timothy chapter 4, just reading verse 8, Paul writes, for bodily exercise profits a little, or for a little while. You know, exercise is good for you, and a reasonable amount of exercise keeps you, you know, fit and healthy, helps you sleep and so on. Bodily exercise profits a little, but, he says, godliness, living God's way, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So Paul's saying, you know, Timothy, excuse me, living God's way, having God's mind, keeping God's laws, being a godly man or a godly woman is profitable. You know, someone says, what profit is there under the sun? Well, Paul says, well, actually, living God's way is profitable. It is good. It is beneficial. It brings rewards. But notice, having promise of the life that now is, here and now, as well as of that which is to come. You know, some people sort of think that that God's only interested in the world tomorrow. You know, when you flit off and go to heaven and run up and down the streets of gold playing your harp, that's where the future is. But God's not interested in the here and now today. But Paul says that's not the case. You know, godliness is beneficial for the life that we now live here and now, the life that now is, and in addition, God's ways benefit us in that life which is to come. So it's here and now and the future. So, I mean, Paul had a different outlook entirely there on Solomon. If we turn to John chapter 10, we'll see Jesus making an interesting statement. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And just compare, you know, these two or three verses with the mood music that we hear back in Ecclesiastes. John 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, Jesus talking, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, Jesus came to make sure that we have a good life, the good life, an abundant life, here and now, and that which is to come. Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote an excellent article on real abundant living. He used this particular verse quite a lot in there. Mr. Armstrong pointed out that if we choose wisely, live God's way, we can expect to enjoy a really abundant life today, here and now, as well as, of course, preparing for the world which is to come. We're in the book of John, so let's just move across to John chapter 15 and read verse 11. John 15 and verse 11, still Jesus talking to his close friends, the disciples, his students, and he says there, John 15 and verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, joy, Jesus has joy, they are to have joy, and Jesus wants their joy to be full. The Amplified translation gives that particular expression as that your joy and gladness may be of full measure and complete and overflowing. So here's Jesus talking about, you know, if you live properly, my friends, my disciples, my students, and do the things I've mentioned to you, you should have overflowing joy and gladness here and now. Plus, of course, what is to come. That's entirely different to what, you know, Solomon was describing, a life that is futile, meaningless, pointless, and so on. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, in his booklet, The Seven Laws of Success, explains that really, if we do our bit, there's no reason why any person should ever be a failure. But looking at the final couple of paragraphs in that booklet, Seven Laws of Success, Mr. Armstrong just looks back in his own life and just summarizes his life. Now, we've just read about Solomon's view. Life is futile, meaningless, oppressive, terrible, and you die, and that's it. And oh, doom and gloom, what a miserable existence. Now compare that to Mr. Armstrong's comments, last two or three sentences in his booklet, The Seven Laws of Success. He says, quote, "What a happy life God has made available!" Exclamation mark. "What blessedness, what joy!" Exclamation mark. "What security this life of implicit living faith and reliance on the Creator God." Then Mr. Armstrong continues, quote, "I know. I've been enjoying this life for more than 50 years. It's a busy life, but it's interesting, thrilling, happy, abundantly rewarding." And he continues, "And to constantly look forward to the overall goal, an eternity in the kingdom of God. I want to share that life with you. You may enjoy it too." So that's Mr. Armstrong's take, shall we say, on life. Something thrilling, interesting, rewarding, abundant, and we can all look forward to the goal of being in God's kingdom. What more could you ask? He says. Of course, that's very different to what Solomon saw. Then again, we just read there in Ecclesiastes where someone talks about, well, you know, you all die, that's a problem. Whether you're wise or foolish, you die. So what's the point? You just die. Well, of course, for you and me, and ultimately the rest of the world in due season, that's not the end. Death for you, death for me is not in the slightest the end. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll recognize that, I think, as the resurrection chapter. Whether Solomon had forgotten about the resurrection, he must have known about it. David knew about it. But like we said last week, you know, wisdom can be corrupted. It can decay. If you turn away from God, you will lose God's spirit, you lose God's wisdom, you lose the understanding that God wants us to have, that we can never take for granted that understanding. And just before we read in 1 Corinthians 15, I was on the Worldwide Church of God website a couple of days ago for their website here in Britain. There was a news section that talks about local issues, and it mentioned that a deaconess had died a few days ago in Britain, I think on a Wednesday that was. Didn't know the name. I'm not sure how long she's been in the Worldwide or whether I've ever come across her in bygone years. But it just refers to the fact that she died on, I think, April the 5th. talking here about how you can lose your understanding, lose your wisdom. Had Solomon lost his knowledge, understanding about the future, the resurrection, or just in despair because he knew that he'd blown it so badly he would not be there. Well, in this Worldwide Church of God news section, it talks about this lady who died. I thought it was interesting, dismaying really. I think we were out of the Worldwide for quite a number of years and didn't quite know what they were teaching. This surprises me still. It talks about the deaconess and says that so-and-so quietly and peacefully ended her walk of faith on the 5th of April. Okay, so far so good. It continues, when she was called home to be with her Lord and Savior. What? She died on the 5th of April when she was called home to be with her Lord and Savior. I can only assume that they believe in the Worldwide Church of God that when you die, you go off to heaven immediately to be with your Lord and Savior at home, which, you know, is, we all recognize, is pure Protestant teaching. Even Catholics don't teach that. Catholics, usually you've got to go through purgatory for a few million years to get your sins burnt off before you're allowed into heaven. But that's just, to me, just astonishing. So it looks like, you know, Worldwide has forgotten about the resurrection as well. But turning to 1 Corinthians 15, if you're there yet, let's just read in verses, I think, 35 to start with. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Someone will say, excuse me, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Good question. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body, whether it's, you know, wheat or rye or corn, whatever it might be. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's going to be a pretty good body. You know, a body that doesn't ever decay, can never, in that sense, age or grow old. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Excuse me. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So our bodies might age physically and get old and, you know, lose their, you know, that six-pack might disappear as they get older and gravity takes over and so on. But the bodies that die will be replaced in the resurrection by powerful, glorified spirit bodies. Something fantastic to look forward to. Moving across to verse 51. Behold, says Paul, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, impossible to age or decay, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal, you know, subject to decay and death, has put on immortality, living forever, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear Paul here looking forward to the future. You can sense Paul's excitement at this great objective, this great thing to look forward to. Therefore, my beloved brethren,
Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Amplified says it is never wasted or to no purpose. There isn't vanity to you and I. Our lives are taking us, well, there should be blessings here and now today, if we're pleasing God and living His way. But more than that, in a sense, like Paul, we can look forward to a tremendous reward, to being resurrected, to being changed at Christ's return, to having immortal bodies, eternal life, a joy and happiness forevermore. So, in a sense, completely different story to that which Solomon and his situation could look forward to. Moving back to Ecclesiastes. How far have we got? I think we're down to verse 17 now of chapter 2. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's not what Herbert Armstrong said about his life. That's not what the Apostle Paul said about his life. That's what Solomon thought about his life, though, because he had turned away, he had rejected God, and he had been rejected by God. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because, interestingly, I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So you can sense there a sort of a greed, perhaps. I'm not willing to leave this to my successor, my own son. Why should I do that? Why should he have all the things I've worked for? It's a slightly bitter attitude here. Verse 19, and who knows whether he, the one who comes after me, will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. This is futile. Now, of course, the man that came after him was his son Rehoboam, who turned out to be a fool, as it happens. But you can see that Solomon was highly upset that all of his great handiwork, his projects, his building programs, everything that he'd done and achieved, not only would he die, I'm going to leave it to this guy to come after me. Verse 20, therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. All those fantastic things he did, he just despaired. Verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge and skill, namely my good self, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. My son and heir. This also is vanity and a great evil. I'm disgusted. I've got to leave this behind. It's the old saying about you can't take it with you. Solomon sort of realized that. I think Groucho Marx said, well, if you can't take it with you, I'm not going. But of course, he went all the same. But here is Solomon more or less saying, well, this is terrible. I've got to leave it behind. Verse 22, for what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? All his days are sorrowful and his work grievous. what an attitude. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. He lies there fretting all through the night. This also is vanity. And frankly, you can see that, if you think about it, God gave Solomon tremendous wealth, tremendous prosperity. You get the impression that Solomon's taking full credit for what happened to him. Well, that was wrong. Solomon certainly, did things. Like many of us, he exerted himself in some areas, but he should have given God the glory, which he did not do. He should have said, frankly, I'm only a human being, I'm small. God has given me tremendous blessings and benefits and wealth and riches and honor. Glory be to God. But Solomon here almost was so literally vain, so important in his own mind, that he took full credit for what he'd done entirely, and then was hating the thought he had to leave it to his own son, by and large. I mean, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And Solomon obviously didn't share that view, did he? And if we hold our place there for a moment and turn to Proverbs chapter 13, that's just the previous book. The one before Ecclesiastes is Proverbs, so if we turn back just one book to Proverbs chapter 13 and read verse 22. Proverbs 13 verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So a good man leaves an inheritance to his own children and even his grandchildren. That would be the ideal thing to be able to do in life, is to amass sufficient for your own needs and have something to help out your own kids, and ideally have sufficient to even help your grandkids get underway. That's what a good man would do. But look at what Solomon was doing. He was just filled with hatred and despair to leave his stuff to his own son. And by the way, who wrote Proverbs 13:22? Solomon. So he knew this once upon a time in his earlier days, but his mind was now, I guess, so selfish and corrupted that he now hated the thought of leaving his wealth to somebody else. So a sad state to be in many ways. Back to Ecclesiastes 2 and picking up now in 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, and that's broadly true. If you enjoy life, that's pretty good. Of course, there's more to it than that, but that's a good start. Verse 25, for who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? He was the top dog, of course. He tried it all. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Moving on to chapter 3. First few verses are, I think, quite well known. To everything there is a purpose. Sorry, start again. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. And I think many of us might, even though there's a folk song, Pete Seeger, I've got my notes here, I'm not quite sure if I've heard the Pete Seeger, but this is, a folk song that's been famous off and on over the years. A time to be born and a time to die, which obviously is sort of sensible. A time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. And there are seasons, I think we all sort of recognize that. There are seasons, in life. There's a right time to plant crops. There's a right time to harvest crops. There are certain times when things are appropriate and right. And Solomon just making, if you like, a common sense observation here. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance, obviously happily. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep things and a time to throw them away. A time to tear and a time to sow. So, I think that's all pretty much what we realize ourselves. There are appropriate moments in life when certain things are ideal. Sometimes it's too late, sometimes it's too early. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Interesting that silence comes first, by the way. Always, what's the saying? Engage your brain before you open your mouth. And it's better sometimes to be a bit slow to say what you want to say. So keep silence first. Then when you've thought about what you're about to say, then perhaps speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Probably Solomon's views, really. I'm not sure that there's any time for you and I to be hating. We're supposed to love even our enemies, Jesus. So again, although Solomon's making some, if you like, common sense observations about there are seasons in our lives, Nonetheless, not everything that Solomon says here is absolutely spot on. When is the time to hate other people? Okay. A time of war and a time of peace. And we all know that. Verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? He's back on his high horse again. What's the point of everything? Verse 10. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And I guess that's probably, you know, true, that, you know, God's part of the creation is a beautiful part. When God made or renewed the face of the earth in 6 days, you know, he said it was good. Everything he'd done was good, very good. He also has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We'll come back to that later. So it looks like, you know, human beings have got this sort of thing in them that wants to find out about future, about their place in the cosmos. It says here that God has put eternity in man's heart, so that whether you go to Africa, or the South American Indians, or the Aborigines, or across Russia back in history, you'll always find that human beings are sort of reaching out for a future life, for immortality. You know, it's like, although we're sort of physical, you know, God has put this thing in our hearts that we just sort of reach out for. But, says Solomon, you can't know anything about it. Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And certainly, as a starting point to have a good life, enjoy your food, your drink, your family, your friends. That's a pretty good start. Verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. You know, God's purposes in that sense, you know, do stand. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And that's certainly a very valid observation. You know, God's purposes are right and proper, and they stand, and we can't change God's overall purpose. Verse 15, that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, he carries on, I saw under the sun, and I think we said last week that expression under the sun appears 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the observation that someone's making of things on this physical, carnal, material earth. It says, moreover, I saw here below under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And I think you and I know that too. There are many places where you would look for justice in the land, perhaps in the Supreme Courts, the House of Lords in Britain, which is our supreme body of judges. But you'll find at times, unfortunately, that wickedness is there. You'll find that laws are passed which, for example, permit and legalize abortion, homosexuality. Or it says, in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. And perhaps, for example, you might think that some place like, say, Pasadena might have been a place of righteousness once upon a time. And what was found to be there in the late 80s and 90s, well, yeah, iniquity, wickedness. People that deliberately set out to destroy the faith and potentially have destroyed the eternal lives of a number of people. So in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, and there shall be a time there for every purpose and for every work. And that is true. You know, there will be a day of judgment for every party. I said in my heart, verse 18 now, concerning the estate of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like beasts. So as far as Solomon is concerned, you know, mankind should realize he's just like an animal, just like a beast.
For what happens to the sons of men also happens to beasts. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Here Solomon again looking at death. We saw, I think, a little bit ago that, you know, the wise person dies and the idiot dies. So what's the point of being wise if you end up dead? You know, Solomon had no vision left at all of the quality of life here and now and the eternal future that God holds out for us. Now, I think we'll see shortly, David knew about the future. There's no question that Solomon once upon a time knew about the future, but he seems now blinded to that. He says, look, he said, people die, animals die, what's the difference? Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity, futility, meaningless. Does he really mean that? The man has no advantage over the beasts? Is that really what he's saying? That man is no different? You just, you know, you eat and you drink just like a horse, you know, eats and drinks, or a pig eats and drinks, or whatever, and then you die? Whether you're an animal or a man or a woman, it makes no difference. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Which is, of course, so far, reasonably true. When you die, your body, whether you're a giraffe or a human being, your body returns to the dust. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the beast which goes down to the earth? And most of the older translations do phrase that as more of a question. Who knows whether the spirit of the sons of men goes up and whether the spirit of the beasts go down to the earth? He's almost asking a question there. Verse 22, so I perceived that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. And what he means is that's all he's got. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Nobody knows what's going to happen in the future, if anything, so we just die like beasts. May as well enjoy your little bit of life here and now, because that's all you've got. You know, terrible misunderstanding of what lies ahead, because you know, we know that it's very, very different. Keep your $50 bill there, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 and 10 when we get there. You know, Solomon says, well, you can't tell what's happening. You know, God's put eternity in man's hearts, but we don't know what's going to happen in the future. You know, man, beast, they all die and turn to dust. There's no advantage in being a man, really, at the end of the day. You have a short life. Enjoy it while you can, but you're going to die, and so on. Well, of course, that actually isn't the case. 1 Corinthians 2, starting verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So, fair enough. We don't know the future, it says there. But, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So, yeah, naturally speaking, we don't understand the future, but God reveals these things to us. You know, Solomon seemed to have forgotten the things that were revealed to him and to his father, you know, King David. I mean, this verse 9 here, is I've come across it a number of times in my life when I was brought up as a Catholic, at school as a Catholic, and that verse was quoted, well, endless numbers of times, that we could never know the future. And the role of this verse, well, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared. So therefore we're ignorant. And I believed it at the time, because that's what the Bible says. It says we're ignorant of what's going to happen in the future. And I know a few years ago, probably 11 or 12, 13 years ago now, we visited a few occasions with some Seventh-day Adventists here in the city of Worcester. I know once at a little sort of quiz competition thing, and they handed out some business cards. And there was a question on one side of the card, and the answer was on the other side of the card with a scripture
been given as the answer. And they passed all these various things out. And on the one side of this particular card that somebody was given, it says, do we know what God has in store for us in the future? The correct answer apparently was no. And when you turned over, it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And I remember the evangelist who was there, he and I used to have a little bit of an occasional sort of discussion or dispute over what they taught versus what I believe the Bible taught. So he said, he looked at me and said, so that's right, isn't it? We don't know the future. I said, no. I said, I think you're actually teaching contrary to the Bible. And he looked sort of perplexed. I said, you need to quote the verse after that, sir. And so he didn't know what I was on about, so he went and got his Bible in this meeting we're at, and he pulled it out, and I said, why don't we read the verse after it? So we read the two verses there in this little meeting. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. I said, so, you know, you're trying to tell people here in this room that we don't know what lies ahead when verse 10 tells us that God has revealed them to us. And to be fair, you know, to the evangelist, he said, oh, well, he says, you're right. He says, that obviously that question and answer set is wrong. So he was a very open-minded individual, and that verse I've come across, you know, numerous times now. But we do know a great deal, not all the details, of course. Could be something to look forward to, but we have a good understanding of God's purpose and plan for you and for me and for mankind. We do know a great deal that lies ahead for us. It's been revealed to us. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Book of Hebrews chapter 2. And Solomon's saying it's all completely useless and you just die like a beast. And what's the point? Well, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. He says, no man can know the future and, you know, all the rest of it. Verse 5, for he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. They're not going to be in charge of the next world. But one testified in a certain place, saying, who was the one, by the way? It was King David. Right? That's what I mean. King David knew certain things, and there's no question in my mind that Solomon would have known them too. I'm sure his father, David, would have explained these things to him and talked, discussed them. So to my mind, Solomon, once upon a time, would have known the truths we're just about to read here. But he seems to have, you know, lost sight of them over the years as his mind went further and further into spiritual darkness, as he spent his time in idolatry and worshipping Ashtoreth and Molech and the other pagan gods of his many, many wives. Verse 6, but one, David, testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things in the Greek can be translated as the universe, tapanta. You have put the universe in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, at this time, we do not yet see all things put under him, but in the future, obviously, we will. So King David knew that man on this earth was temporarily lower than the angels, but in the future would be crowned and given dominion over all things under the feet of us. The whole universe ultimately under the dominion of the resurrected sons and daughters of the living God. Now David saw that. David knew that. When David, you know, closed his eyes for that final time, I guess he was just conscious of the fact that when I open my eyes next time, I'll be a spirit being born into the family of the living God and looking forward to having dominion over all things. That was the way David, I'm sure, he ended his days. But Solomon, his son, who must have shared this understanding at one stage, you know, terrible really, he just completely lost it. So back to Ecclesiastes. We just got to the end, I think, there of chapter 3. Moving on into chapter 4. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. So everywhere that Solomon looks, he just sees bad things happening. Much of the oppression, frankly, in his area was because he was oppressing the people. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there was power, but they have no comforter. And really, I think as we saw last week, you know, Solomon was said to have, you know, really oppressed and put many heavy burdens on his own people. And they asked that Rehoboam would ease up. And he said, no, I won't. You know, my father chastised you. I'm going to make it, you know, many times worse. So there are plenty of oppressed that Solomon saw with his own eyes day by day. Verse 2. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. You know, this is quite incredible, really. Someone says, well, you're better off dead than alive. In fact, thinking about it, he says, better never to have been born at all. Now, is that a gloomy outlook on life? That you're better never to have even been born? Well, how does that fit into God's purpose and plan? Did God not say, I'm going to make man after my own image and likeness? Are you and I not hoping one day to be born again? Well, you can't be born again until you're born the first time. And did God not say to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, have children, have lots of kids being born? Was that not God's purpose? So you can see here that really Solomon's just, frankly, he's contradicting God's very purpose. You know, God wants people being born, being fruitful, multiplying, replenishing the earth. And then, of course, those who've been born once in the fullness of God's time, as the purpose unfolds, will be given the opportunity of being born again. So this business about you're better off not to be born at all is a really very depressing outlook to have. And frankly, I think even contradicts himself. If you just look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 for a moment, just one verse there. You know, Solomon says, on the one hand, better never to have been born and better dead. But if you look at just verse 4 of chapter 9, Solomon says in the same book, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, what's better if they're both alive, a lion or a dog? Well, obviously a lion is much more powerful, much more sort of regal, the king of the jungle, this big powerful lion, his huge mane, those eyes staring at you, that massive strength and power, and even a big dog by comparison, you know, isn't that great, and a mongrel certainly wouldn't be, but says Solomon, frankly, even the most powerful, mighty king of the jungle lion, if he's dead, he's, you know, he's a little mongrel chihuahua is far superior if he's living to a dead lion. You know, so therefore, in chapter 9 here, verse 4, someone says, you're better to be alive than dead. But then we just read back in chapter 4 that you're better dead than alive. In fact, better never to have been born in the first place. It's, you know someone's struggling a little bit here. His wisdom was not what it once upon a time had been. Dropping down to, where was I? Verse 4 of chapter 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. One translation puts that as every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. And frankly, that is probably a reasonably accurate observation by Solomon, that lots of things that happen in this life are brought about not by us trying to do good for the sake of good, but trying to overtake our neighbors. Keep up with the Joneses is the expression we would use here in Britain. Keeping up with the Joneses. You're quite happy with your sort of three-year-old motor car, but the neighbors buy a brand new, highly polished Lexus, and then, hang on a second, we're as good as they are. Oh, we have to get a bigger Lexus and a brighter color. And, you know, then somebody, you know, goes on a week's holiday to some location and says, oh, well, hang a second. In that case, we're going for 2 weeks to an even more expensive location. So much in life on this earth is done out of a spirit of competition, rivalry, striving, and really getting as much as you can. And Solomon saw that, and in that sense, that was a fair observation. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. You know, a little bit that satisfies and you're relaxed and enjoy it is better than, you know, grasping all you can but full of misery and strife and anxiety and so on. Verse 7, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. Well, when did he not see that? Verse 8, there is one alone. This is a person that is on his or her own. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. So here's an individual that has got no family, no friends, just on his tod. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good or pleasure? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. You know, there's a person that's, in a sense, that's a miserly individual, getting and getting and getting all they can just for themselves. Nobody to share it with. What they're doing it for, really. They're just a person that is obsessed almost with acquiring more and more and more. And someone says, well, that's pretty stupid, really. And to be fair, that is pretty stupid. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. And that would be a good picture, of course, of a happy marriage. That, you know, two are better than one. And God said that it is not good for a man to be alone, on his own. But I'll make a help, you know, meet for him. So God made a woman to be with the man, and of course they twain shall be one flesh, and they'll be able to support each other. We've got a big wedding, of course, today here in Britain, Prince Charles and his lady Camilla, and, you know, on their own, each has got weaknesses and problems and so on, but if they stick together, they'll provide support for each other. And in a perfect marriage, if there are such things, of course, that would be the ideal. That two are better than one. A person on his or her own is vulnerable, but when they're down, a companion can lift them up. And then, of course, vice versa when the other one's down. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are benefits, you know, in teamwork and being together, you get vulnerable sometimes if you try and do it all on your own. Of course, in a sense, even if we're physically on our own, we should have the help, support of God the Father and Jesus Christ, of course, living in us. Verse 13. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Well, do we have to guess who the old and foolish king is who will be admonished no more? I think that's I think someone let the cat out of the bag at that point. Yeah. Solomon was an old and foolish king. and he couldn't receive instruction any longer. And I think he recognized that even a poor young person, no great pedigree, if he's poor and wise, well, he's better than this cranky, old, foolish king who refuses to repent, who refuses to receive instruction, who is stubborn, and so on. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. This youth, you know, comes out of a background that was very impoverished, and can become king even though he was born poor. And we'll see in a moment that this looks like it's almost a sort of prophecy of what would happen after Solomon's death to his son Rehoboam, and to the one who became king over Israel, which was Jeroboam, who started off as a poor individual in Israel, but ended up as the king of the northern tribes, the king of Israel, leaving a poor old Rehoboam to be king over the rump, the Judah part. Verse 15, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. Possibly that's Rehoboam standing in the place of Solomon. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Slightly complex passage that. But if we just bear that in mind as we look at just a quick run through Jeroboam's arrival on the scene. Keep your $50 bill there and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Obviously, general principle that Solomon's talking about there, but it looks like there's a sort of a some sort of prophetic significance to it. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 28. Just looking at how Jeroboam came out of poverty, if you like, out of dangerous situation to become king. Sort of the wise youth who became king instead of the cranky old king who would not be admonished. Verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. Well, this is the major part. 10 tribes is the major part of Israel, being torn away from Solomon because of his evil way, and being given to Jeroboam, who was born as a poor youth in Israel. Verse 32, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. You know, Solomon had a good example. Not a perfect example, but, you know, David repented when he made mistakes, and Solomon knew that. But David, you know, stuck with it. Verse 34, however, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David. You know, if it was Solomon on his own, I think he might have ended up worse off sooner. But for David's sake only, God allowed him to live a bit longer, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But, verse 35, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and give it to you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. And to his son, which will be Rehoboam, I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. This was a splitting of the kingdom to the north and the south. But the kingdom, Israel, the main part, is torn away now from Solomon and is to be given to Jeroboam. Verse 38, then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, he didn't by the way, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Now, interestingly, verse 40, Solomon, therefore, sought to kill Jeroboam. Now, why? Well, obviously, Solomon found out what God was planning to do. This would not be a great secret for long. So Solomon found out that Jehovah God was going to take the kingdom and give it to Jeroboam. So if Solomon's trying to kill Jeroboam, I think we can see what Solomon's attitude is towards God and his purposes. Solomon is working against God here. Solomon is opposing God's word that he gave by his prophet. Solomon is fighting against God. He's perhaps somehow thinking that he can stop God's purpose being carried forward. Does he think if I can kill Jeroboam that will stop God in his tracks? So the question, did Solomon ever repent, I think is pretty much answered here. Solomon, the last comment we read about him, is he's fighting against God's spoken word and trying to bring God's purpose to an end. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? So we see the last comment, virtually, we read about Solomon, he's fighting against God. I take that to be pretty indicative of the attitude and mind of Solomon right to the end of his life. So back as we were to chapter 4, we might just move a little bit into chapter 5. I think we've probably got another 5 or so minutes left before we conclude for tonight, 5 or 7 minutes. So moving on now to chapter 5 and verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So in a sense, good advice here. You know, when we come to God, to God's temple, to God's people, and when we turn up before God, shall we say, on a Sabbath and so on, it says, walk prudently, or one translation says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to hear, to learn, not to just, you know, give careless, neglectful sacrifices that fools would give. We come to God to learn. We come to God to receive understanding. We don't want to just do things to impress other people. We don't want to do things thinking that we can sort of buy God's favor. We come to God, hopefully, humbly, to hear and to learn. If we look at Isaiah 66, book of Isaiah, or Isaiah, chapter 66, it reminds us of the attitude we should have when we come before God. On his Sabbaths, on his holy days, and so on. Well, actually all the time thinking about it. But especially when we come to God's house. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1, and reading verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things, you know, already exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. This is what God's looking for in you and me. On this one will I look, on him or her who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, God wants us to turn up before him willing to hear, willing to learn, being humble. I said before, you know, a humble person makes adjustments in their life. A proud person makes excuses. God wants us to turn up, not just going through the motions of giving some sacrifice, but actually turning up to hear and to learn and to see how we can change. You know, a person who trembles at God's word doesn't just hear it and ignore it. They hear it and do something about it. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read verses 21 to 23. See what God's looking for. You know, is it the sacrifices of a foolish person or a right attitude? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is the person that comes to God and hears and fears. You know, and fear means to hear and obey. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things? Have we not given you all these sacrifices? Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? You know, been very impressive in the church? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, who are disobedient, who break my laws. So, you know, God's not impressed by appearances of religion. Back to Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, God wants us to turn up before him humbly, meaning basically recognizing that he's smarter than we are. That shouldn't be too hard to realize. God's been around a bit longer than you and me, that he knows the answers, and he's able to give them. Moving on to verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Empty vessels make the most noise, I think, was the old proverb. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Frankly, verse 5, it is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. And you know, really, it's, you know, our words are important. We have to be very careful what we say to God. You know, making foolish vows, promises, and that not delivering on them is very embarrassing. We do not want to be in that situation. So really, we should be very careful what we say to God. If we turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we might just conclude here, or perhaps one more verse. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33. You know, vows and great statements of commitment, you know, be careful. Matthew 5:33, what the heading in my Bible says here, oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. You've made a vow, you've made an oath, okay, make sure you deliver it. But I say to you, says Jesus, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Just say yes, just say no. Don't swear and make big binding oaths of things. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, sometimes we think we can, we get carried away about the great oaths and things that we're going to, you know, vow and so on before God. Well, be careful. Certainly there are vows in the New Testament, but you and I need to be very, very careful. Don't make a decision that you make before God, a binding decision calling heaven and earth to witness against you, unless you're prepared to see it through. says Solomon, it is better in verse 5 of chapter 5 not to vow at all than to vow to God and then end up with egg in your face. Don't do that. Okay, brethren, well, I guess that will conclude for today. That's chapter 5, verse 5. So we know where we'll begin again next week. So with that, we will conclude our Bible study for today.